completely reject them. Instead, God is using their transgression for the salvation of Gentiles. In God's wisdom, the conversion of the Gentiles is in turn designed to work for the benefit of Israel. Israel will see Gentiles experiencing the blessings of the new covenant. They'll be envious of it. They'll desire it for themselves, convert to Christ, and in this way be saved. Then their full inclusion or their acceptance will mean life from the dead. In summary, before the Lord Jesus returns, there will be a great revival among the people of Israel. They will hear the gospel from people making them envious for it, and they will believe and be saved. They will return to the Lord one last time on a large scale, and then the Lord will return, and the dead will be raised. This is God's good and glorious purpose in the transgression of Israel. Now, last Sunday, I presented this view, and this Sunday, I'd like to take a little bit more time to defend it. I also told you that there are in Reformed circles and Baptist circles a couple of main views on this passage, and that I don't fall neatly into either one of those categories, which puts me in a kind of a weird position as I'm looking out at all of you who are most likely either Reformed or Baptistic. So please just show me some grace here as I try to explain this. As I said last week, I'm doing my best to be faithful to the Word of God as I see it. One of the things that I've always appreciated about you is that you allow me the freedom to be able to preach the Word and to not have to stick within a system if I see the Scriptures taking me in a different direction. And I really, really appreciate that. So what I'd like to do now is to explain the major views, the Reformed view and the Baptist view. Many Reformed theologians, but certainly not all, okay, not all, they deny that God has any future plans for ethnic Israel. They will usually grant that God still saves some from among the Jews, but they also maintain that God has permanently rejected the Jews as a whole because of their rejection of Christ, and instead, God accepts the believing Gentile church in their place. This is a common Reformed view. Many modern Baptist theologians, again, not all, approach the passage differently. They normally believe that this passage teaches that there is a future for ethnic Israel, but it is a future that is distinct from the church's future. In other words, they see the future salvation of Israel as part of a complex series of end-time events that's distinct and unique from this time period in which we live. According to this take on things, there is a coming 7 years of great tribulation that are going to come upon the earth. Right before this tribulation period starts, the church will be raptured away and spared God's wrath. God will then again deal with the nation of Israel and work through the temple and the Torah, or the law. Now, halfway through this time of tribulation, a figure known as the Antichrist will break a treaty with the people of Israel, and then they will come under a time of intense persecution, which will culminate in the Battle of Armageddon. At this time, Jesus will return and save Israel from the armies of the world that are attacking them. Jesus will then make Jerusalem his capital city and reign over Israel for 1,000 years. Actually, he'll reign over the whole world for 1,000 years, according to this view, before yet another war breaks out, and then God recreates the world. Now, many modern Baptists place the future salvation of Israel somewhere in that future time period. According to this view, they will have a special and unique future apart from the church within this series of end time events. Now, I reject the older Reformed idea that God has no future plans for ethnic Israel, and I reject the newer Baptist idea that their future salvation is something separate from what the church experiences as part of some, I believe, overly complex end-time scheme. Instead, let's just listen to the text. Please turn to Romans chapter 11, and I'll begin at verse 25. Romans 11:25. Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we join in with the words of Scripture here in offering praise to your great name. You are a great God, and you are greatly to be praised. Father, as we take time to look into your word this morning, we would ask that you would instruct us. We would ask that you would teach us by your Spirit, enlighten our minds, give us understanding. Father, I pray that we would turn away from all sin, that we would turn away from all rebellion against you. Father, we thank you for your gracious forgiveness, for the way that you always deal so kindly with us. Father, I pray that our lives would be just brought more and more into conformity with your will. That we would trust you, God. That we would know that you are a God who is faithful to his covenant promises. That you do all that you will say that you will do. And therefore, we can give ourselves wholeheartedly over to you, trusting you to take care of our lives. Father, may that be our testimony. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. I'd like us to take a few moments to consider the word mystery. As it is used in the Bible, it means almost the exact opposite of what we might naturally think the word means. We think of a mystery as something that needs to be figured out by gathering clues and then applying our reason to what we have found. In other words, we try to solve mysteries, right? Professor Plum did it in the kitchen with the wrench. We've solved the mystery. Now, biblical mysteries are not like this. Here's a quote. Scripture frequently describes God as one who knows all things, even that which the human mind could never know or finds incomprehensible. Thus, he sees the secret intentions of human hearts, comprehends the seemingly unfathomable mysteries of the universe, and most importantly, understands the meaning of human history. God understands human history because all the events that comprise it correspond with his own intentions. He wills all that happens and does so to accomplish his own purpose. People, on the other hand, both because of their sin and because of their human limitations, remain ignorant of God's purpose when left to their own reckoning. God graciously responds to this human inadequacy by revealing his purpose to his people. When God's purpose is revealed in this way, the Bible frequently refers to it as a mystery. That's the end of the quote. So a mystery is about what God has made known to us, not something that needs to be solved. And very often, New Testament mysteries refer to things that were partially revealed in the Old Covenant, but then are fully explained with the coming of Christ. The gospel unpacks and explains what was partially revealed in the Old Testament. Now, just because a mystery is something that has been revealed does not mean that it is common knowledge. Only those whom God has chosen for salvation have the ability to understand and accept the divine mystery as the true explanation for the outworking of God's plan. Now, I find this to be very interesting. That means that those who are born again have the mysteries given to them, and that we actually have the inside scoop on how the whole world runs. Because God has revealed to us the mysteries. We're able to understand and accept that this is the way God is working out his plan of redemption. So Paul is here explaining some aspect of the outworking of God's plan. What exactly then is the mystery? What is being revealed here about the gospel? How do we, through this mystery, see Old Testament ideas developed and more clearly understood in the outworking of God's plan of redemption? Well, the mystery refers to the salvation of Israel, specifically the timing of her salvation. Now, there were in the Old Testament a number of strands of teaching about the future, about the coming of the Messiah, and what would happen when he finally came. One strand was that the new covenant would be cut and that Israel would be forgiven by God. Listen to the promise of the new covenant given by the prophet Jeremiah. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Another strand of teaching had to do with the rejection of the Messiah. In chapter 9, Paul explained that rejection theme under the prediction of the rejected stone. We've already taken time to look at that particular strand of Old Testament teaching. Another Old Testament strand of teaching about the future had to do with Gentiles turning to God. According to the Old Testament, as it looked forward, it declared that the coming kingdom of God would be universal in its scope. Even the Gentiles would one day acknowledge that the God of Israel was the one and only true God. You'll remember that God told Abraham that in him all the nations of the world will be blessed. And so the question becomes, looking at the Old Testament, how will all of these different strands of teaching come together? What exactly will the future hold? Now, a long time ago, before the New Testament was written, there were scholars who tried to figure out what the future would be like by looking at those different strands of biblical prophecy. They put all these ideas together and they tried to come up with what they thought the future would hold, but it resulted in strange interpretations. Some held that there would be two messiahs, one that suffered and one that conquered. That was one way they tried to deal with the information that they had. Most actually just ignored the rejection theme, or they misapplied it, and they thought that Israel would become the world superpower under the military leadership of the Messiah, and that Gentiles would be forced to recognize that Yahweh was the one true God because they were conquered by Israel. Now, what Paul does here is he sets all those interpretations aside, and he says instead, I have a mystery to reveal to you. Israel will, on a large scale, experience God's forgiveness in the new covenant, but not right away when the Messiah comes the first time. Instead, they will be hardened and reject the Messiah, and the result will be that Gentiles will be saved. Then, after the full number of Gentiles come in, God will bring all Israel to faith in the gospel, and they too will be saved just as it was promised to them. Here's a quote. The Old Testament predicted that Gentiles would join the Jews in worshiping the Lord in the last days. But wholly novel was the idea that the bulk of Israel would have to wait to enjoy the blessings of the kingdom until the set number of Gentiles had come in. That aspect of the outworking of God's plan is the mystery that Paul reveals here. Verses 26 and 27. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, almost all of the controversy about this passage is focused in on this phrase, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. Reformed folks usually try to avoid the idea that there is any future salvation for ethnic Israel by appealing to this phrase in particular. Now, here's how I want to explain to you how they handle it. In fact, this is what I was taught in seminary. The phrase, in this way, describes the manner in which God will save Israel. They say that this refers back to Paul's teaching that God has always preserved a remnant from among the physical descendants of Abraham. So according to this view, in the process of time, as God saves a remnant from each generation, the full number of Israelites will be saved. Again, according to this view, there is no large-scale future salvation for ethnic Israel. Instead, the means by which God saves Israel is a slow process of saving a remnant throughout each generation until Christ's return, until Christ returns. In this way, all Israel will be saved. That's one way that Reformed folks approach this passage. A second approach is this. When Paul speaks of all Israel being saved here, he means spiritual Israel. That is, those who are children of Abraham by faith, consisting of Jews and Gentiles who believe. In other words, by the phrase all Israel, Paul actually means the church. This was actually Calvin's position. Now, while I understand why these men have come to these conclusions, I don't find them persuasive, and I want to just give you a few reasons why. First, number one, Paul repeatedly anticipates something more for Israel beyond the salvation of just a remnant. Look at verse 12. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Look at verse 15. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Look at verse 30. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. Number two. It is no biblical mystery that God would always save a remnant from among the people of Israel. That's not a biblical mystery. That was something clearly revealed in the Old Covenant. What is a mystery is that Israel would have to wait for the Gentiles to receive the blessings of the kingdom before they would experience it. That is a mystery. Three, all Israel, it simply does not refer to the church. It doesn't refer to believing Gentiles. This view doesn't, I feel like I don't even need to defend it. Just read through verses, chapters 9 through 11. Read it for yourself, openly and honestly, and you'll see that it's referring to the physical offspring of Abraham. It just is. And then fourth, the passages quoted in verses 26 and 27 anticipate something greater for the people of Israel than the salvation of just a mere remnant. Jacob, that is, the people of Israel, still stand in need of their deliverer to banish ungodliness from them. This prophecy and others not cited here will be fulfilled when the people as a whole repent and believe in the gospel. Now, for the sake of clarity, I do want to add one more thing. The phrase all Israel, it doesn't have to mean every single individual Israelite that's alive at the moment that this revival impacts Israel. The phrase all Israel is used in the Bible somewhere around 100 times, and it often just refers to a majority of the people who are alive in a given generation in Israel. My understanding here is that Paul wants us to know that the situation as it now exists will one day be overturned. Right now, it's a minority of the people of Israel who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. At some point in the future, it will be the majority who accept that and are saved. And so, before the Lord returns, the situation will be turned on its head. Now, I want to read something to you from R.C. Sproul. How many of you are familiar with R.C. Sproul? You've heard of him. Okay, do you guys know what camp he's in? Reformed, right? Okay, so I've been reading his commentary as I've worked through the book of Romans, and when I was coming to this chapter, I was expecting something different than what I got from him, and so I found this surprising, what he wrote here, but very, very good. A war took place in 1967 that lasted only a few days, but it culminated in the Jewish or Israeli troops coming to the old city of Jerusalem. Television gave us images of soldiers arriving at the Wailing Wall, the portion of the temple still standing. Even though the firefights were still going on, the soldiers threw down their weapons and rushed to the Wailing Wall and began to pray. It was an astonishing moment in the history of civilization. I remember that day in 1967. I watched the proceedings on television from my home in Massachusetts, and then I got in my car and drove to the house of a friend, now one of the most distinguished Old Testament scholars in the world. He had never believed that such events had redemptive historical significance. But when I went to see him on that day, he was not so sure. I believe that Paul is saying here and throughout Romans 11 that God is not finished with the Jews. I have been concerned since 1967. It may be in the economy of redemption that God is going to bring Gentiles into his house for another 5,000 years, but when I see what is happening in Jerusalem, I do not think so. We may be on the very cusp of the last roundup of Gentiles. We may be very close to the next step of redemptive history, God's working with ethnic Israel. No time since AD 70 has there been such a concentration of evangelism to ethnic Jews as that taking place in our day. Nor has any time in the church history mirrored the vast number of converts to Christianity from Judaism. Very interesting. And something that's kind of awakened me again to the idea. Let me say this differently. You ever sometimes lose that sense that the Lord's coming is near? You ever lose that sense? As I've been working through this stuff again and thinking about the fulfillment of prophecy, it's caused in my heart to arise again that sense that this is real. The Lord Jesus could come back very soon. We need to live lives in light of that future reality. It needs to change our perspective and the way that we do things. The Lord Jesus is coming back. verses 28 to 32. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. So even though Paul was opposed by the Jewish leadership, and even though they tried to stop him from spreading the gospel, Paul still believed that God's call on Israel stood. God had chosen them from among the nations of the world, and that gift was irrevocable. Here's another quote. If their temporary stumbling was prophetically foretold, so was their ultimate and permanent restoration. The new covenant would not be complete until it embraced the people of the old covenant. Temporarily alienated for the advantage of the Gentiles, they are eternally the object of God's electing love because of his promises once made to the patriarchs can never be revoked. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now as Paul unpacks and explains God's plan of redemption, and he sees the way that it really just magnifies and highlights God's mercy in saving those who were once imprisoned in disobedience, he has to stop and offer praise to God. He praises God for his knowledge and wisdom. Only God could think up this awesome plan and then carry it out. He praises God for his judgment and his ways because they're so far above and beyond us. He highlights the supremacy of God over man by showing that we cannot teach God something or make him indebted to us in some way. And finally, Paul points out that God is the originator, sustainer, and goal of all creation. He is worthy of our praise. All right, application. Now, I guess before I get into application specifically, I should probably address one issue that I raised earlier. I said before that I don't hold to that more modern, popular, Baptistic view of this passage, and I want to explain why. Paul simply does not, in this passage, place the future salvation of Israel into some complex end time scheme. Right? I mean, as you guys read through that, you didn't see anything that corresponded to that description that I gave earlier. Right? Neither does he separate it from faith in the gospel. Instead, he simply says that God will graft them back in if they do not continue in unbelief. If we do not read other ideas into the text, we just come away with this conclusion. Before the Lord returns, the Lord will save a large number of Jews who hear the gospel, believe, and are saved. All right, so let me ask the question. Why does any of this matter? Right? I mean, we spend quite a bit of time on this. Why is it important for us to know that God intends to save many among the Gentiles before he saves many among the Jews? This mystery that's been given to us. Why do we need to know this? Why is it edifying for us to understand that God has not rejected the people of Israel, but he still has a plan for them? What practical difference does any of this make in your day-to-day life? Now, we've already considered how this plays into missions and evangelism and the way that it impacts relations between Jews and Gentiles. So I'd like us to just consider one other point of application this morning. This issue is so important because it teaches us about the character and promises of God. Consider what John MacArthur taught. To begin with, The Bible makes it very clear that God can be trusted, that God keeps his word. If he says something, that is exactly what he means, and that is precisely what will come to pass. The question of God keeping these promises is a question of divine integrity. Because if God has canceled or changed his promises to Israel, we're all in a lot of trouble because we have a God who can't be trusted and who may as readily change his promises to us as he did to them. Now, beloved, let me just tell you why there are still Jews in the world. For if Israel went out of existence, there would be no way for God to fulfill his covenants. And so God has caused perpetuity in the Jewish stock. He has caused those people to outlive all other peoples contemporaneous with them in ancient times. They are a phenomenon. He must fulfill his promises, therefore he must maintain their existence. God has a plan for Israel. His character depends on it. His integrity depends on it. His trustworthiness and faithfulness depend on it. Does God keep his word? Absolutely. His character is at stake. His integrity is at stake. He set his love upon those people. And he may have to chasten, and he may have to rebuke, and he may have to discipline, but ultimately, he is going to mercifully, graciously demonstrate the fulfillment of all of his promises. And even though they have been disobedient to the point where they have denied their own Messiah, God will yet bring them back. There will come a day when Zechariah says, they will look on him whom they have pierced and mourn for him as an only son. And then the Lord will open up a fountain of cleansing for the people of Israel, and their salvation will come. There will come a time, says Matthew, when they will look on him and they will say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And they will call him their Messiah, and they will enter into the glory promised to them. That's the end of the quote. So this matters because it shows us that God can be trusted. He does not promise then fail to fulfill his word. He might fulfill it in unexpected ways, right? He might fulfill it according to his own timetable and not the one we expect. But God will keep his word to us. Understanding this mystery keeps us from falling into the error of thinking that God has failed to keep his end of the covenant toward Israel. Understanding this mystery keeps us from questioning the character of God. God is trustworthy. We can depend upon him to do all that he has promised. Nothing can be more sure than the promises of God. Since we can trust him to rule over history in such a way that all of his promises are fulfilled, we can also trust him with our souls, with our finances, with our families, with our time, and every aspect of our day-to-day lives. He is worthy of all of our trust and all of our praise. Amen.